I was stepped on as a kid, and I grew out instead of up. This afternoon in our discussion group, we had a very stimulating time, I thought, as we discussed the subject of the will of God. In fact, is that took practically all of our time. I don't know, I trust it was help to clarify a few things. Sometimes you can darken counsel with words. Well, I heard someone once say, if you can't convince them, then confuse them. Well, I do think that things were cleared up quite a bit. But at the conclusion of the time, someone asked, how do you know if your heart is perfect toward the Lord? And that prompted me to ask if they wouldn't mind if I spoke on this matter of keeping your heart before the Lord. And so that will be the subject of the message when we finally get to it, if we get to it. Because as I reflected on it more, I would like to give a personal word of testimony, in fact, a little extensive, by way of a personal word of testimony, and share with you just a half a dozen rather simple lessons that I have learned. I trust I have learned them, but are things that have been real keystones in my own life with the Lord, for whatever they might be worth to you. I know that we have people here who are in varied degrees of spiritual growth. Over in 1 John 2, it talks about the young men, and then it talks about the children before that, and then the older men, spiritually speaking. We've got young men and middle age, and some of us old men here physically. We also have spiritually, but spiritually may not match up necessarily with the age and years. But these are some things that I trust to be help to you, particularly those of you who are younger in the things of the Lord. I like to preface a word of testimony with Psalm 116, 1 and 2. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. They say, you love the Lord? Yeah, I sure do. Well, why? I love the Lord, because he hath heard my voice and my supplications. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. I grew up and out in Iowa, in the corn state. You can probably tell I'm corn-fed. Grew up on a farm out there. Never really amounted to too much in anything. Played a little football. I had the distinction of being the toughest guy on the squad, however. I proved that when they had a 100-yard dash of the whole squad. I chased them all across the end zone. I seemed to be built more for comfort than for speed. Fact is, I had three desires in life. One is to be 6 feet tall, the other to have a bass voice, and the other to weigh 200 pounds. Well, you know which one I came the closest to, the 200 pounds. Three interests, football, girls, and music, band. I played a cornet in the band. Was always the last guy chosen on the team, you know, and was just on the fringe, so to speak, of the inner circle around school. The school annual had it put down quiet and unassuming. Quiet, at least. Well, at least I was unassuming. But as a senior in high school, my parents moved out to California, and I stayed back in Iowa because I said I wanted to graduate with my class. The real reason was I was going with a girl there who was a freshman in the local college. So my folks left me behind, and they went out to California. And just shortly before Christmas, they were gone. I walked by my girl's house one night to see her kissing a football player on the college team. So the next time I saw her, which is New Year's Eve, and I was to take her to the midnight show, we started with zero, and we walked about 10 blocks. We got halfway down there, and I said, listen, we're going to get this straight right now. Either he leaves or I leave. So I left. No, in fact, I did at least walk her home. We turned around, walked home, and I left. That was that. So shortly afterwards, I got on a bus and headed for California. And there, in first day in school, sitting in typing class, some of you heard me tell this, poking away, I looked and down the outside aisle in a very vivid blonde. So blonde, it looked almost peroxide. But beautiful. Ah. I thought, man, I wonder if a guy from the country like me could have a girl like that. So I inquired about her, who she was, and so on, and particularly if she was going steady with anybody, and if so, how big he might be. And he was big. I don't think I've ever related this before, but I remember after I finally got this gal and he tried to get it back from me, well, I went down and challenged him one night. Boy, I'm sure glad he never took me up on it. I'd be worse looking than I am now. But I found out something about her that I thought was very strange when I first got acquainted with her, and that is she not only went to church regularly, but liked it. The last part, that was what amazed me. She liked it. My idea of a church-going girl, you know, was one with straight, stringy hair, like a wet string. And this was before the new look, you know, or the old look, whatever you call it. Dress clear down the ankles, no belt, just like a tent, you know. Of course, I shouldn't talk like that now. Well, I haven't committed myself too far, have I? Teenage daughter, and I get the largest charge out of hauling out an encyclopedia and showing her how they dressed in 1905 and then the modern fashions today. But back to my story. Where was I? Oh, yeah, she went to church and liked it. So then I went to church with the idea of walking her home. I had a bicycle. That wasn't too convenient to take her home on. Although I found out later that's not so bad either. And there I heard for the first time that I could remember in a clear, clean-cut way that Christ had died for me and I needed to receive him as my Savior. Well, at first I thought, if there's any baloney I've ever heard, that's it. Why, that preacher's unfurnished upstairs. What do you mean? All you do is receive Christ and that's it. You can go out and live like the devil and everything's fine. You die, you go to heaven. Fine stuff. Besides, I'm as good as any hypocrites in this church. I'll take my chances of the best of these. Well, I went back the following Sunday night with the same purpose that I had the first, to walk home with this blonde if I could. I heard it again. Well, in fact, the weeks went by. In the meantime, an evangelist came to town and set up a tent in the street corner. I went to hear him. And then after some months, I began to think, well, maybe that is how you become a Christian, receiving Christ in your heart and life. Oh, I probably did when I was a boy back there, but I just don't remember when it was. Well, a few more weeks went by, and finally one night, as I was laying awake thinking about it, I thought, well, I'm not certain that I'm a Christian. And if I die tonight, I don't know for sure where I'd go. But who's going to die tonight? Good health, young. Long way off yet. No, but suppose if you did. And so after a little bit, I just got down on my knees, out of bed, very quietly, because I slept with my younger brother, and I would have been embarrassed for him to catch me on my knees, at least then. And I just asked Christ to come into my life, that's all. I said, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know that you died for me. And if I'd never asked you to come into my heart before, I'll ask you to come in right now. And there was no emotional upheaval. In fact, there was no particular cataclysmic outward change in my life. But as I look back on it, I see that is when a change took place. Because one of the things, as I look back on it now, that I noticed was immediately I was seized with a desire to do something for the Lord. And by this time, I was in junior college out there. This blonde, and I was a senior. She was a year behind me in school. So I got a Christian group going there on the campus. Boy, that was a struggle in itself. They only had one Christian organization, that was a Christian Science set up on the campus. So I thought we ought to have a Christian group going. And as I look back on it now, what feeble efforts and how stupid we were, but the Lord blessed. And it wasn't long out of the student body of about 1,200. We had 50 meeting every Thursday and a get-together. We got permission to send out the Gospel of John and a special edition and a letter to every student and the student body and all. In fact, that Christian group is still going today. Well, one thing led to another. Then before I knew it, a little church in which I'd come to know the Lord had a summer conference, a family Bible conference on the coast in California. And the pastor of the church put my name up as the next year's director. But I'd never been to a conference in my life. And lo and behold, they elected me. Well, I have discovered ever since that night I got up off my knees that my life since then, that's 17 years now, has been one constant series after another of jobs too big for me. The job, I mean, they're right around the campus. There was nobody to help me. There's nobody that gave me any advice. Nobody gave me any suggestions. Nobody told me how to read the Bible. Nobody talked to me about scripture memory. Nobody talked to me about prayer. I wanted to pray. In fact, I built a little prayer room in the corner of our garage. And I tried to use it, but I didn't know too much about it. Or, and before I built that, and know I'd come home at night, folks in bed, I'd get down on my knees by the kitchen chair in the kitchen to pray. And then I'd just keep looking up at the clock. You know, I'd pray about all I could think about, and I'd look up, and I'd try to think of a little more. And if I could think of enough that took a whole 5 minutes, well, I was really praying. But the Lord knew our hearts, and there was a desire to do something. And then one thing led to another. There was this conference, and all that I ever sweat over that one. And then this and that. I know once in a while, quite a few times, I've been asked by people come up to me in a Graham crusade. Some of you know I spent most of the last 7 years with the Graham team, or about two-thirds of it, I'd say. They say, man, how did you ever manage to get on a Billy Graham team? I'd like to do that. I say, I don't know. Just Lord had put this job in our way, and we'd do it. And he'd just give us the next one, and that was too big, but we'd just give it all we had. And then the next thing you know, you get through with that, and there was another one in front of you. That was too big. And everyone is too big all the way along. But the Lord just makes you stretch. A little bigger, a little bigger, a little bigger, a little bigger. See, the Lord can take ordinary people. And I think that's what he delights to do. Just take ordinary folks. In fact, over in 1 Corinthians there, it could be translated now, the blockheads. He delights to use the blockhead. Yeah. It's not in the authorized here. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the stupid, the blockheads, to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. Well, this blonde. Yeah, that's a wonderful story. And she's the mother of our 6 blonde kids. You can tell who the dominant personality in our family. I'd like to share with you these 5 lessons. First one was this. Faith in the promises of God. I think the first thing I ever wrote in my Bible was something that is attributed to D.R. Moody. And he put it this way, never talk an inch beyond your experience. Never talk an inch beyond your experience. And I made up my mind that I was going to see to it that I could put these promises to the test. And if they worked, I was going to tell people they worked. And if they didn't work, I wasn't going to tell folks they worked. Well, now there are many ways in which we exercise faith. But it happens that the Lord led us, I say me, and then later my wife to be, and then my wife. And that is our particular type of work in the Navigators, which there's no stipulated salary of any kind. We just threw our lot in together with the Navigators and saw what came. And many a time, well, I kept track on a prayer list just to see what God would do by way of supplying financial needs. Now, I don't necessarily feel that he leads everybody this way. I know he doesn't, in fact. But this is the way he led us. I remember that we were to get married, and all was set. We'd gone together for 4.5 years. And so she was set. I was set. Preacher was set. Time came for the wedding, and all was well, except I didn't have a ring for her, nor the money. So I thought, of course, you could get married without a ring, I guess, but it'd be kind of nice at that part of the ceremony to have a ring to put on her finger. Well, I felt very confident. I could tell you how, but I felt very confident through a series of events that this was the time that God wanted us to be married. So I remember it was the day before the wedding, and we were walking down the street, honey and I. And I said, well, hon, we're getting married tomorrow after church. That's when we need the ring. And when we need it, we'll have it. The Bible says, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now, we don't need it today, actually, do we? We need it tomorrow after church. I know it's Sunday, and I know the stores are open on Sunday morning. But we need it tomorrow, and we'll have it. And I remember in those days, I oftentimes, for that and for other needs, would just get down on my knees and open up my Bible and put my finger on Romans 8:32 and just remind the Lord that he said it. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why, God has given us the best he has, his son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Why, Lord, since you've given the best that heaven had, well, what's a ring? God can supply that. Well, we'd gone down and we'd looked him over and we'd picked out. We knew what we were going to get when the money came. And that afternoon, I can tell you, my wife knows from whom it came, but some gifts came, and nobody knew about this except honey, me, and the Lord, enabling us to go down and get the ring we picked out and get all set for Sunday. And the next morning, I'll never forget, I had $2.21 in my pocket, a responsibility coming down the aisle. What a wonderful responsibility. And I stood there meditating on Romans 8:32. You want to know what do you think about? Well, that's what I thought about. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing, you know it said. Well, that we were going to go on a honeymoon. Where do you get the dough to go on a honeymoon? A few years after our wedding, I know that the word got circulated around Pasadena, where we lived, that Sandy didn't have the common decency to go out and get a job and earn some money for his wedding. Instead, he borrowed and went deeply into debt. But this is actually what happened. So we got in the receiving line. The people came by, and you know how they shake hands with you, and you worry about how many are going to kiss your bride. I always felt that beforehand they had no business kissing, and afterwards she was mine, they had no business either. Well, I guess you can stand it for 30 minutes. So, but various people came by and somebody shook hands with me and I felt something there. I hung on to it and put it in my pocket. Somebody else came along and I spelled something again. I put that. Somebody else handed me an envelope, and I put that in this pocket. So then my new brother-in-law came by and said, "Say, you know, we've got two cars. Why don't you take my car tonight?" Okay, so he forgives me. Then, well, the days went by. Our first little guy was due, came. It was going to cost me $85 to bail him out of the hospital. Boy, I tell you what, they charge you three times as much now, and they only stay half or a third the time. You know that, huh? You know why we quit having them? Not because we have too many, but because they don't give you long enough rest anymore. So they said, "Well, now you," they said, "and you'll have to have the cash when you come, or we can't let them go." That didn't make sense to me. Run up the bill higher when you didn't have the money for the bill that they had already. So I looked and I had $75. I was $10 short. And you know how it is. I went through the dresser and I went through my clothes and trying to see if I couldn't find $10 somewhere and prayed about it. And I didn't know what to do. And so I got in the car and headed for the hospital. $10 short. I walked into the lobby of the hospital and the doctor who delivered the baby was a Christian. But he walked up to me and said, "I don't know why I should do this, but I'd like to hand you this." And he handed me a $10 bill, which made the $85. Well, I could tell you many an experience. We went to Seattle to open up the Navigator headquarters. It's become a little joke around the headquarters now. They've had some skits about it. But we literally sat on the floor in all the rooms except the kitchen and the bedroom. The bedroom we could sit on a bed and the kitchen on two stools. But the living room was on the floor because that's all the furniture there was. It's helpful to have a house with a floor in it, I can tell you. And we had draw curtains, but no, shades, but no curtains. I remember a few weeks later I got some curtains, $10 it cost me. We sat down on the floor and just admired those after we had them. And this is literally true. Little by little, the Lord answered prayer. We'd pray for furniture. Sometimes the money was low and the food would be gone. And say, "Lord, we have need for food for the baby for the morning." Never missed. Many is the time that we had guests coming for supper. No food, no money. And in one way or another, either the money had come or the food. I remember one night, this only happened once, but we were in this predicament, and somebody came over about 5 o'clock or 5:15, we were due at 5:45, with a whole meal cooked, from appetizer straight through to dessert. They just thought it'd be a good idea if they brought a whole meal over. The closest we ever came to not having the food was one night I forgot I'd invited somebody, and they were a half hour late. And we'd virtually eaten everything up in the house except one little can of mixed fruit, you know, and some luncheon meat. That's what we served them. We almost had nothing. But time and time and time again, "Lord, this." And not just only for food, clothes, or the rent, or the phone bill. Many other things, but I find that so often that these are things that the Lord uses just to help strengthen your faith. To trust Him, to trust His promises, to realize that God will supply all our need. Also to find sometimes the things that we thought were needs that later on we discovered weren't. Well, that was wonderful. Today, we haven't had... We don't currently have that particular test with food and meals like we did before. But the tests of faith are on different things. But to trust Him and to trust Him and His promises. Wonderful, precious lessons to learn. Well, another. I put it this way, latch on to a man of God and stick with him, or a woman as the case may be. Proverbs 20, verse 5. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. You find the person that's running off at the mouth probably does not run very deep. But you find a man of understanding, or a woman, they're like deep water. And they're not just waiting for you to shut up so they can start to talk. They need to be drawn out a little. Could you help me on this or that? And a man of understanding will seek to draw out from someone, from their experience and their wisdom, and that which God has taught them. When I had this first conference, and I never directed one before, it was rough. But in the meantime, I had met Dawson Trotman, who was the founder and at that time the president of the Navigators. And he was to be a speaker. I got the committee, the pastoral committee, to okay his being a speaker. And about the second day, he said to me, he said, "Sandy, how would you like to meet me for prayer tomorrow morning?" Oh, I said, "Great." I said, "When?" He said, 5 o'clock. Pardon me? 5 o'clock. So the next morning I met him down by the little stream there at 5 o'clock. He was already there. Had a little fire going in the sand. And we had a couple of wonderful hours in the Word and prayer. He said, "Say, would you like to do it tomorrow morning at 5? I said, "Yes, sir, I would." Then a night or two later after the evening meeting, he came up to me and he said, "Sandy, let's go down and have a little time of prayer before we go to bed tonight." And you know, and there that night was the opportunity I had been waiting for. We'd started this group in the college. I'd even been asked to speak at various young people's groups around the town. Here they made me director of this conference, but I wasn't having victory in my own life in certain things. And I didn't know how to have victory in my life either. I know that sometimes I get down on my knees before the Lord and I'd weep and I'd just purpose in my heart not to do it again. And in 24 hours, I may have been the same thing all over again. And so here was my opportunity. I said, "Doss, I've been looking for somebody to whom I could open my heart because I need some help." And I felt to myself that if here is a man willing to meet me at 5 in the morning for prayer, to take time out for a little guy like me and to spend some time in prayer with me, that here was a man to whom I could open my heart, and I did. And he helped me. And then he began to teach me how to memorize Scripture, how to study the Bible, how to have a strong prayer life. In fact, a little later he invited me to come into the work. And that began a 15-year association with Doss Trotman, who adopted me as sort of his Timothy, so to speak. Fact is, I went to live in their home. Boy, I had things to learn. I don't mean maybe. Well, I was embarrassed when it came to me and suggested maybe I ought to change my socks every day because it's so hard for the girl to get close to them when it came to washing them. I didn't know from nothing. Well, here was somebody that was faithful to me. And I imagine I have sat and listened to Doss Trotman talk to other people by the hundreds of hours. He'd have somebody come to see him and he said, "Say, I've got a buddy here by the name of Sandy. Do you mind if he sits in and listens on this?" And I'd sit and listen. Hour after hour, heard him speak hundreds of times, "Take me with him." Well, God used Dawson Trotman to found a work that today has reached thousands of people in the United States and around the world. What a privilege for me to latch on to a man of God and draw from his experience and his direction. How I thank God for it. If there's a fellow or a gal around you that's walking with the Lord and you don't have anybody to help you, I'd suggest to you that you go to him and say, "Look, if you don't mind, I won't take a great deal of your time, but I could sure use some help and like you to pray with me and counsel with me." Boy, that's a tremendous thing. What would keep us from doing it? pride would. That'd keep us from doing it. For fear they might uncover some weakness in our lives, and we don't want to uncover it. But let's go open-hearted. Take the roof off. Let the walls down. This is me. I am what I am. And the Lord knows that I'm not happy with it, but get things out in the open. Would you pray with me about it and help me? And what have you learned? Or do you know anybody that could help me to know what to do next in this situation? Here in this Proverbs 20, the verse before says, "The sluggard will not plow by reason of the cold. Therefore shall he beg in harvest and have nothing." The sluggard says, "Oh, it's too cold. I don't want to get out here." So when harvest comes, he has nothing. There are people who are having trouble in witnessing. They say, "Oh, man, it's too cold. People's hearts are cold. They're hard." Well, sure, you don't have any fruit. Now, the person who's sitting around theorizing is the person with all the answers. You ever notice that? That's right. And therefore, they don't need anybody to help them. But the fellow, the gal that's out trying to reach people, they're knocking their heads against some brick walls. They're meeting some situations that they don't know what to do about. They're the ones that are open for help. They're the ones that are looking around for someone to pray with them and give them some suggestions. But it's the theoretician, the guy that just sits back, does nothing, but he's got an answer to everything. You know, trouble is the theory. In fact, I've read some wonderful books on personal work that tell you exactly what to do in certain situations. The only trouble is I've never met those situations. Fine. Lovely. Well, latch on to someone that can help you. And just open your heart to them. Be teachable. All right, third. Scripture memory. Scripture memory. For me, scripture memory has paid greater dividends for the time spent than any other form of scripture intake. I don't mean to say it's the only, but for the time spent, it has paid rich dividends in my life. It's when I started to memorize scripture that I began to have victory in my life. "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." It doesn't say that if you memorize scripture, you won't sin. No, that isn't it. It's that I might not. It's the means to the end. It's that which the Holy Spirit uses in our lives. It's his weapon. And if we do not use the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is weaponless. We need to remember that. In personal work. And particularly for my own life. You know, battles come along. Things hit you and you don't understand why. Jimmy White and I were talking the way over here about trials and a little mental suffering that may come along at times. And there are other ways to suffer than just physically. Well, I was saying, "Well, Jimmy, I pray that God would stabilize me. I need more stability." "Well, how do you get it?" Well, if you know 1 Peter 5:10, you understand then why some difficulties come along. Because it says, "The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." We say, "Well, Lord, I want to be obedient. Teach me to be obedient." And then we wonder how come trouble comes along. God's answering prayer, because though the Lord Jesus, it says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Or we say, "Lord, I need patience. Lord, give me patience." And then troubles come. And we say, "I don't need trouble. I got enough of that now. I need patience." No, patience isn't some little package that the Lord sends down wrapped up in there. You got it. There's patience. No, because we know from Romans 5 that tribulation, our troubles, work patience. It teaches patience. And then the Spirit of God constantly brings these things to mind to teach you the why. And it stabilizes. You see the hand of God at work in your life. Increasingly. Well, we ought to give a whole message to scripture memory. But I want to go on to 4. A tender conscience. Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and men. People have asked me, what do you think is one of the great reasons that God is using Billy Graham? I can think of another, but I think one of them is this. That as far as I can see, as much as any man I know, he endeavors to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and man. Let me ask you something tonight. Do you have a conscience void of offense toward God? Do you have any known sin in your life that's unconfessed? Do you have a conscience void of offense toward men? Toward people? Or have you wronged someone and you never put it right? How about it? Ask the Lord to give you a tender conscience. I remember when I was director of the Navigators work in Seattle, I was called up one Sunday afternoon by a young man who was the president of the youth work in the Presbyterian Church, and he said, "You're planning on speaking to our group tonight, aren't you?" Well, I had forgotten completely about it. I hadn't thought of it in weeks. I said, "Yes, I am." Well, I didn't think anything of it at the time, went out and spoke. Following week, I was to go out to a conference to speak to some high school kids, and I got advance word that they were a tough crowd. Well, as I often do, and I did then, I got down on my knees and just said, "Lord, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Show me if there's something that I ought to get right. I do want to have a conscience void of offense toward God and man." And this popped into my mind. You lied to that young fella, the president of that young people's society, because you weren't planning on it. So I confess it to the Lord. And we are, you know, the Lord forgives. But then the thought came, well, but you better tell him. Well, he doesn't know about it. Why should I tell him? He doesn't know I lied to him. And besides, if I do tell him and confess it to him, why, the word will get all over Seattle and the North Pacific Northwest that the representative of the Navigators is a liar. Well, I can't do that. But I had no peace in my heart. So I got him on the phone and told him. He didn't know what to say. And I hung up and I went on out to the conference. By the way, I went out to the conference and there were 7 guys there. The conference had been underway for about 36 hours. These guys had broken up the meetings. They had messed the thing up to do it fairly well. My buddy and I had not been on that conference ground in 1 hour. And these fellows were buddies with us. The Lord just worked it out. And the next afternoon, a couple of those guys came in my room to tell me that they had accepted Christ as Savior. God answered prayer. And then for the young guy from the youth work, to whom I lied, and it so startled him, you know, the thing got him going in scripture memory, and it was a change turning point in his life. And the word didn't get out around the Northwest that represented the Navigators was a liar. Well, it's a little thing. But I tell you, those little things really count. They really count. to have a tender conscience. I should add this word of caution. There are times, particularly, if you work hard for a long, extended period of time, and you become nervously exhausted, you can become over-conscientious. You can allow things to plague you that need not plague you. Also, you can wonder, now, there must be something that I don't know about. I must have something. Surely I've sinned more than I realize I have. All I can say is, say, Lord, search me and know my heart. And if God brings it to your mind, write it. And if he doesn't, then go on about your business. Don't just be chewing your nails as to whether or not everything's okay. Because the Lord will make it clear. All you've got to do is ask him. And you say, oh my, now there must be things. There are things. In fact, there are things that will be, they'll strike your conscience this year that wouldn't last year. Things last year that wouldn't the year before. Don't worry about that. God is teaching you. You're in school. You're responsible for that which he brings to your mind. You give him the opportunity to do it. You just expose yourself to him and to his word, and then you just take care of it as he brings it to mind. So I wouldn't want you to be plagued, because, as I say, it can be purely, largely a result of just plain exhausted. Now, I find I get that way. I get over-conscientious after a long period of time, and then you get indecisive, too. You can't make a decision, especially after 5 o'clock in the evening. But you begin to recognize that you can't trust feelings. This is not a matter of feelings. But God will show you. He'll show you. 5, the importance of protracted time with the Lord. By that I mean getting a couple hours or half a day alone with the Lord and the Bible, or even a day. So what do? Well, that's a whole message in itself, but one thing I just want to point out here is to periodically take this time to think through and pray over how you are expending your energy and your time. Start with Monday. What time do I get up? Why do I get up then? Why isn't it earlier? Why isn't it later? What do I do? What do I do next? How do I spend lunch hour? What do I do in the afternoon? What about the evening? How do I spend it? We have a Bible class. Why do we have it at all? Why do we have it like we have it? Can it be improved? Lord, show us. Give us some idea. Just step by step. Take Tuesday and go through the whole week. Then stop thinking, what about relationship to my parents, my children, my wife, husband? Lord, is it a scriptural home? Am I doing what I should? And then look at some of the portions that have to do with a husband or a wife, as the case may be. And then make some notes on it. And just look to the Lord for strength. And go on back and put some of these things into practice in your life. Then a month later, you need to get off again and see how you're getting along. Time for to get off. I heard the illustration, it's like going home after a football game. Or rather, trying to make your way to your car. Well, especially if you're short, you can find your car, where it is, you know. Is it over there? Is it over here? Get up on a stair step somewhere. And then locate your car relative to some building or some tree or something. Get a perspective. Then when you get down the crowd, you can make your way to it. We need to periodically get off for a protracted time to get up on the steps. To kind of get a vision of where we are and where we're headed. So that when we get down on the daily crowd of things, that schedule that keeps us at it, we can make our way toward our objective and toward our goal. One of the reasons that I take trains as much as I possibly can in traveling is that I find if I have 2 days on a train, a little roomette, the first day I wish I'd have flown. Boy, I'm just fidgety, the slowest things, they're rough and they're rattles and all, but that's what I need. I find I just, well, sit down, son, relax, that's what you're here for, and begin to get some time in the Word and get a good night's rest, and then for the next day, I come home with a notebook full of things on the work and family, personal life, this, that, and the other. Protracted times, time to think and to pray. That's becoming a lost art today. We're so busy, we've got to have everything. In fact, if we do have a few moments alone, we've got to have the radio blaring or something, anything but to think. The sixth thing I want to mention that's been very helpful, in fact, I think it's probably a key in my own life, and that's just simply to be available to the Lord. Somebody asked my wife one day, why do you think that the Lord has given Lauren some of the opportunities he's had? And she said, well, I think that mainly, and I got this idea from her, and I reflect on it before the Lord. I trust I say this right. Now, I think that is probably the key reason, that when there's been a job to be done, if it meant being away from my family, though it's rough, I tell you it's rough, and it gets harder all the time. The fact is, if I'm gone on a 3-month trip, I'm homesick for 3 weeks before I leave. If I'm only gone a week, I'm homesick a day before I leave. But it's just sort of literally. But to be available to the Lord, regardless of what it might cost, but to be available. And as much as just disentangled from the affairs of this life, everything kept on the altar. Lord, here am I, send me. And boy, I want to tell you that some of those times have been rough. I remember the second time I was to go back to Great Britain. I was to be gone for 6 or 7 months. My wife is expecting number 6, was going to be gone in be born in February. I was to leave January 1st. Boy, I didn't want to go. I remember Honey and I went out by a rock there, Echo Rock at Glen Eyrie, one Sunday afternoon, spent about an hour, and just gave it all to the Lord and said, okay, Lord, I'll go. I got to Washington, D.C. I'd been up all night, stopped over there. I took a little nap, and I woke up, and I want to tell you, the devil just hit me just like the roof had caved in, and I just didn't think I could go. I just didn't want to get on that plane in New York City the next day. But I did. Got over to London and had about the roughest month I've ever had. It wasn't a matter of getting down on my knees and praying in those days. Sometimes I'd get down on this and lay out my face before the Lord in that hotel room. Then Doss Trotman got sick. And I thought, well, I ought to come home and help. So I offered to say, well, I'll come home and help. And he's cable, come on home. Well, that's great. I get home in time for the baby to be born, and all the rest will be gone for 6 months. But you know that an uneasiness, I had no peace in my heart whatsoever about going home. And I wanted to go home in the worst way, but there was no peace in my heart about it. And I just labored over that thing for 2 or 3 days. I thought, no, I ought to go on up to Scotland. We've got 5,000 people enrolled in the counseling classes. I ought to help Charlie Riggs teach those classes. And then, in counsel with somebody else, I thought, no, I mustn't go. So I cabled home, had no heart, no peace in coming. In fact, his Doss phoned me that night, wanted to know what was the matter, and I told him. He said, okay, stay. I went up to Scotland 2 days later, and meantime I contracted a cold. I taught the counselors that night, 1,200 people in a church with no PA system, and when I got through in an hour and a half, I had no voice left. And I went to bed for 10 days, speechless. So the purpose for which I had stayed now was knocked out, I thought. There I was in bed, in cold, cold Scotland. I wore my long handles, my pajamas, a pair of socks, a wool shirt, my bathrobe, and crawled in bed. I didn't want to wear my good suit. I wore everything except that. And I was still cold. Wasn't that, but that spring I had the greatest opportunities of my life. I made some counseling tapes, 4 1-hour lectures that perhaps 100,000 people have listened to since then. And on my trip around the world last fall, I met people in Singapore, in Japan, in India, in Pakistan, and in Africa who had received personal work training through those tapes. It's just unbelievable to me that God had ever given me such a widespread opportunity. Many people came to know the Lord through them. If I hadn't been available to the Lord, in spite of the fact that in some ways, though as I look back at it now, to Sissy, I am, I guess, about leaving home, but about wrenched my whole heart. But available, and God gave that opportunity. If it hadn't been me, it had been somebody else. He just wants to use someone who's available to him. That's all.